This past weekend, Velma and I were watching a movie from 1947. The stars were David Niven and Cary Grant. And Cary Grant was an angel. David Niven was a pastor. And David Niven didn't have a very strong appreciation for Cary Grant at all. In fact, he didn't like him at all. But Cary Grant was working behind the scenes to change David Niven. And you could see it coming as you watched the movie, but David Niven never really saw it coming. That device is called dramatic irony, sometimes called situational irony. Let me give you a definition. It occurs in literature all the time. Dramatic irony is when the words and actions and characters of a work of literature have a different meaning for the reader than they do for the characters. This is the result of the reader having a greater knowledge than the characters themselves. It's a device that is used all the time. It's used by Hawthorne, Shakespeare, Mark Twain. When they write, there's this dramatic irony. The characters aren't aware of what you're aware of as you read it. But Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. And I'm pretty sure that occurs with dramatic irony as well. Dramatic irony is not new. In fact, dramatic irony is found even in the Word of God. And this morning, I want to look at a very obscure but very great story of dramatic irony that has some really good lessons to teach us. But before I go to that obscure story, I want to look at a passage that's familiar to most of us. And that passage will lay the theological groundwork for the story that we'll look at later. Would you open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55? Isaiah chapter 55. Tremendous chapter. The chapter is known, from a theological point of view, as the Great Invitation chapter. It is a chapter that Isaiah wrote 700 years before Christ, but it has just as much of a bearing on an invitation for those who don't know God to come to God as any passage in the New Testament. It starts great. Ho! Now, how many times do you ever see a passage in the Word of God start that way? Ho! Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. And then down in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let them return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Then a great, insightful passage. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And then he says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I have sent it. For you will go out with joy, and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. And instead of the nettle and the myrtle will come up. And he said, it'll be memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign, which will not be cut off. Incredible passage. All kinds of interesting things in it. Notice it's an open invitation to those who don't know the Lord. Seek the Lord. Come to me. That's what he is saying. It's an open invitation. But it has a warning and some promises. Notice the warning in verse is, seek the Lord while he may be found. call upon him while he is near. There may be a moment or a time when you no longer can do this, but as of now, come. And then there's the promises. He said, if you do that, he says, you will have compassion of God. You will have the compassion of God in your life. And in fact, he goes on and says, he will abundantly pardon you. This is the great invitation. This is the grace of God. This is God saying, come and seek me and I will pardon you. That's all I'm asking you to do. Just come and seek me and I will pardon you. Now notice how uncomfortable that makes most people. That's not the way we come to God. We have other ways of coming to God, don't we? I mean, I will become very religious and my religion will lead me to God and I'll do a bunch of stuff and God will be impressed. God will grade on the curve. He'll look at how good I am and he'll say, you're in. God says, no, this is the message of grace. That's why God said, by the way, my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways aren't your ways. God says, the way I'm talking to you is not the way that you would talk to yourself. These are my thoughts. These are my ways. And he says, if you do it, I'll tell you what, I'll give you a written guarantee. That's what he says. Verse 11, so shall my word which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter which I sent it. There's your written guarantee. How do I know this is going to work? God says, I guarantee it. I'll put it in writing. And my word never comes back to me void. And then he says, look what you get once that happens to you. Verse 12 says, you will go out with joy. You'll be led forth with peace. There it is. You not only get forgiven by God, but you get joy and peace in your life. And those are themes that are not just for Isaiah. There are themes that go all the way to the book of Revelation. There it is, the great invitation of God. With these thoughts in mind, I want to go to an obscure story from a bad example and show you some very good and insightful lessons. Would you turn in your Bibles now to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. The context of 2 Kings 5 is that there is been come turmoil in the land of Israel. As you know, Saul was the first king, and we dealt with him in this series. And then he was followed by David, who was followed by Solomon. And Solomon, this great, wise king. But after Solomon, Israel is divided, just like the North and South were in America from 1861 to 1865. There is a civil war that goes on periodically. To the north, you have 10 tribes. To the south, they are called Israel. To the south, you have two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and they are called Judah. In the north, you have a king. His name is Jeroboam. In the south, you have a king. His name is Rehoboam. Jeroboam is evil. Rehoboam, not much better. Judah had a few good kings. Israel had no good kings. And so what you have in this context of the civil war is that they have periods of fighting and periods when they're not. God is upset, obviously, with Israel, and he sends great prophets to them to try to straighten them out. He sent the great prophet Elijah, and he had very little success. And then he sent the one who followed Elijah, Elisha. And Elisha has less success than Elijah. They have no friends in high places. The kings detest them because they speak the truth of the word of God. And Elisha is prophet in 2 Kings 5. But this story has nothing to do with Israel, rarely, and not much to do with Judah. What it really has to do with is with a pagan, a man not Jewish. And we're introduced to him in verse 1. It says, now Naaman is a captain of the army of the king of Aram. Naaman is, the word captain is a bad word for us because we think of captains as a military rank, but not that high. In this context, Naaman is the five-star general of the king of Aram. He is the leader of their army. And by the way, the word Aram is a word that we aren't very familiar with, but we do understand it in the way we translate it now. It's Syria. He is the king of Syria. And so this man, this Naaman, this general, it says here, is the captain of the army of the king of Aram, and was a great man with his master. In other words, Ben-Hadad, who is the king of Syria, loves this man. He's in very good favor with the king, and we'll find out why in just a moment. It says he's also highly respected. That means his reputation among the people is that he is respected by everybody. Naaman is a very impressive man. And then it says, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. Whenever he led the Syrian army into battle, they won. And so now you know why the king loved them, and so did the people. And then it says, the man was also a valiant warrior. In fact, he wasn't a man that just sent men into battle. He was a man who led men into battle. He's a man's man. Now think about this. He's a five-star general. He's respected and admired by the king. All the people love him. He's a victorious general, and he is a valiant warrior. Very impressive man. And then like a bomb, like a Scuds missile, it just lands on the page. It says, but he was a leper. He was a leper. Doesn't seem to fit. You're looking at the biography of this man, it doesn't seem to fit. He was a leper. When you think of that, what do you think of? A leper. Hansen's disease. You know what that's like. You've seen the movies. You've seen the leper colonies. All the digits falling off. The white marks all over the skin. The losing of all sense of sensitivity. And yet this great man, that's how he's described. And I would describe him even a little bit differently. He's not only a leper, he's an unsaved leper. You see, Naaman represents the best of man who doesn't know God. He's the best of man. He's respected. He's a warrior. He's a man's man. He's successful, but he has leprosy. Leprosy, very much in the Bible, is always symbolic of sin. And we're going to see it as this story plays out. He represents mankind at its best. Respectful, to be admired, but a sinner. He's also lucky. He's lucky he's a Syrian and not a Jew. C.F. Kyle, the great scholar of the Old Testament, says this. There is an allusion here to the difference between the Syrians and the Israelites in their view of leprosy. Whereas in Israel, lepers were excluded from human society. In Syria, a man afflicted with leprosy could hold a very high state office and become in closest association with their king. You see, if he were a Jew, they'd have put him off to a leper colony. Everyone who saw him would stay away from him and say, unclean, unclean. He represents the sinfulness, the worst of man, but he is not. He's a Syrian, and so he is functioning. Could you imagine what it must have been like for Naaman the first time he saw a white spot on him? Here's a man that has everything going for him. And I could imagine that maybe on his hand or somewhere he looks and he wonders, what's that? Goes to a friend who may know more, and he goes, leprosy. Could you imagine how devastating that must have been for him and how he must have felt? But you know what's interesting? Once he became aware of his leprosy, he was now in a position to have a relationship with the living God. We want to see the invitation in a different way of Isaiah. Remember what Isaiah said? Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Verse 2, now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel. They raided Israel often. And she waited on Naaman's wife. She became a servant in his household. And she said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. Little Israelite girl. This man is to be admired. She must think the world of him, even though he's her master. And she said, I sure wish he could find Elisha. I wish he could go to Elisha. He could get cured. Just a little girl. I would call this God's first tap on his shoulder. You see, that's what happens to you when you go from a lost state to a saved state. God taps you on the shoulder. I think this is his first. If maybe the leprosy was the first, this is the second. Peter Marshall, the greatly admired and beloved Presbyterian chaplain of the U.S. Senate in the 1940s, wrote this. He said, if you were walking down the street and someone came up behind you and tapped you on the shoulder, what would you do? Naturally, you would turn around. Well, that is exactly what happens in the spiritual world. A man walks through life with the external call of the gospel ringing in his ears, but with no response stirring in his heart. And then suddenly, without warning, the Spirit taps him on the shoulder. The tap on the shoulder is the almighty power of God acting without help or hindrance so as to produce a new creature and to lead him into a particular work which God has for him. That's what happens. I can remember hearing the gospel and rejecting it, but I can also remember when Velma and I lost two baby boys right at birth, subsequently one after the other. That was God tapping me on the shoulder. And that had an effect on me that nothing else had. Not the gospel, not the words, not anything. I wanted to know about life, about meaning, about purpose. That was his tap. Maybe God's tapping you on the shoulder this very morning. God has his attention, so look what happens. Naaman went in verse 4, and told his master, the king, saying, thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel. He told the king. You say, well, why not? Well, let's change the context. Just imagine a man who is the head of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, that he is a five-star general in America, and he finds out that he has Lou Gehrig's disease, that it's going to be fatal, and that he is in some stage of that disease. Could you imagine him going to the President of the United States and say, hey, I just want to say something to you, and I want to ask something, a favor of you. Apparently, my wife has a servant who is from Haiti. And this woman said that she knows of a woman in Port-au-Prince who is a voodoo priestess. And that if I would go down to Port-au-Prince, this voodoo priestess could heal me of Lou Gehrig's disease. Could you imagine such a thing? You see, that's the way the Syrians would have viewed the Israelites. He takes it to the king of Syria. And he says there's a prophet in Israel, some obscure place that they carried very little about except the raid periodically. And if I go to him, I could be healed. Why do you do that? Desperate people do desperate things. And by the way, once you're aware you have leprosy, you want to do something about it. And of course, you understand the parallel. Once you are aware that you have sin, you should want to do something about it. Well, we have an unexpected kind of twist in verse 5. Then the king of Aram said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. Wow. He cooperates. He said, I'll send a letter to the king of Israel to make sure you're able to get this done. And that sounds really good. But there, like I said, there's dramatic irony all through this. Something sort of goes askew here. Naaman and the king start making mistakes. There are errors in their thinking. And by the way, it shouldn't surprise us when it comes to cleansing. My ways are not your ways, said God. You see, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. So they died to face it like any human being would. And so notice what they do. And he departed, and he took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. Hey, man, I live in the real world. You don't get something for nothing. Healers cost a lot of money. I'm taking a pile of money with me. That's how you get healed. By the way, isn't it tragic that that's kind of the way it's perceived today? Isn't that? Boy, do you need a healing, brother? Just sow your seed in my garden. Send your donations into me. And you could get your miracle. You could get your healing. It's for sale. That's a mistake. And that's the first mistake that he makes. Even the evil king Jeroboam knows the difference. Verse 7, and it came about when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes. He goes into mourning. Now, for several reasons, notice the first one. Am I God? See, the king of Syria said to the king of Israel, by the way, I'm sending one of my most trusted general to you. He has leprosy. Would you cure him, please? King of Israel reads it and says, am I God? He says, to kill and to make alive? I can't do that. He's a leper. He's going to die. There's nothing I can do with this. And then he says it gets worse. He said that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy. But consider now and see how he is seeking to quarrel against me. I know what he's up to. This is political. He's sending me an incurable man to do the cure, which I can't. And then when I don't, he's going to attack me. And he's going to attack me and say it's because I wouldn't do this. But I can't do this. In fact, the implication here is, if you knew Elisha, Jeroboam can't order Elisha to do anything. No king in Israel ever orders a prophet to do something, not ever. And so he says, look what's going to happen to me. And you're thinking right now, that's kind of where the story's going. Dramatic irony, it's not. It happened that when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there's a prophet in Israel. Send him to me. I'll take care of this. Wow. What an interesting thing. It's so amazing to me that the mistakes that are made here, one was, of course, that they thought you could buy God's favor. Two, they thought that a man, an evil man, could actually rot God's power, which he couldn't. And now he makes his third mistake. Verse 9, so Naaman came with his soldiers, with his horses and chariots, and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. His third mistake is this. He's coming to this cleansing with his own expectations. He actually believes you can come with your own expectations. You can get cleansed the way you think it should be. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says God. Isn't it interesting? Imagine the scene. Horses, cavalry, chariots, artillery. They're in I don't know how many, but a lot. And this Syrian army surrounds this little modest hut of Elisha the prophet, because they're ready for something big. Something big. I mean, curing leprosy is big. Well, here it comes. Hold on to your seats. This is going to amaze you. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you shall be clean. Have a nice day. Elisha sent a messenger, didn't show up himself, who said, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, your flesh will be restored to you and you shall be clean. No smoke, no angels singing, no trumpets, no hallelujahs, no laying on of hands, nothing. Nothing. Not even Elisha. First of all, Naaman didn't get to the king, then he didn't get to the prophet. All he got is a messenger. Think about that. Ho, everyone who thirst, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy, neat. That's it. There it is. That's simple. I think of a Philippian jailer who there is an earthquake and the cell doors are opened up. Paul and Silas are in there singing hymns. And if they escape, he's dead, but they don't even try to escape. And with this earthquake and all this great movement of God, this jailer with great anxiety says to Paul, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Do you want me to join your church? Do you want me to give money? Do you want me to attend regularly? Do you want me to take pilgrimages? Do you want me to do good works? Is that what you want? Is that it? Tell me. And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. That's it. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. That just doesn't sound right. Watch Naaman's response. Verse 11. But Naaman was furious. There are 6 Hebrew words for anger. This is the strongest of the 6. In fact, almost always in the Bible, it's only used for the wrath of God. Naaman was furious and went away. Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Come on, there has to be some kind of ceremony or something going on here. There has to be some pizzazz with this. There has to be ritual. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. Then Naaman says something pretty insightful. Naaman says, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he went away in rage. He goes, look, I could have done it on my own. Isn't it interesting how we say that? I could do it on my own. I'm not a bad man. I'm not a bad guy. I think if I just go about living my life the best that I can, I'm going to be just fine. It's going to be okay. As I said earlier, God will grade on the curve, and I think I'm going to pass. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. What you need to be is abundantly pardoned. I will show compassion on you, but you've got to seek me while you can find me. Notice he keeps getting tapped on the shoulder. And notice the dramatic irony. He keeps thinking it's one thing, but the story's leading us somewhere else. And so he went away in a rage. So God decides to tap him again. Isn't that amazing? He still has time. And if you're sitting here today, you still have time. He's tapping again. This time it says, then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, and I love their logic, my father, had the prophet told you to do something great, would have you not done it? How much more then when he says, wash and be clean? Look, if he'd have told you, here's what you got to do. You've got to go to Jerusalem to the temple, and you've got to take all your money and lay it at the altar. And then you've got to take a pilgrimage back to Damascus. And then you've got to get up every morning at 5:30, and you've got to pray for a half an hour, and I'm going to give the exact words to say, and you've got to say it for 21 straight days. And then when this is all done, you come back to me, I'll lay hands on you, you're going to get saved. He would have done it. Because we are inherently religious. But God is inherently relational. He said, look, he just said, go wash, be clean. The beauty of leprosy is this, though. It's fatal. And that's one thing Naaman understands. He understands the seriousness of his condition. And so he went. Isn't that interesting? His third tap. Now, he's a very impressive man. But I want you to know who tapped him on the shoulder. A little Israelite girl who was taken captive was a servant in his house. Tapped him. A messenger sent by Elisha the prophet tapped him. And his own servants tapped him. No kings. No big religious figures. Just three ordinary people tapped him on the shoulder. As God is seeking him out as he is seeking God. All God wants him to do is take ordinary water from an ordinary river and go to it with ordinary faith. That's it. So he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. By the way, that takes something. It takes faith, and it also takes something else to receive the gospel. Humility. It has to take humility. Here is a man who led his armies into battle and won. He is a valiant warrior. He is respected by everybody. He is a man of thought. And could you imagine, because he was told 7 times, that he gets to the Jordan and he goes in, gets out, goes in, goes out, 3rd time goes in, starts thinking, you know, does this seem stupid? I mean, why is 6 not as good as 7, and why is 8 too many? I mean, what am I doing? You're doing what God asked you to do. It's humbling. You see, it's humbly to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You know why? It means you bring nothing to the table. That's humbling. You come with pockets empty. You don't buy it. You don't earn it. Paul said to the Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That is a gift of God. It's not of yourselves. And it is not of works, lest any man would boast. In other words, it goes right to the heart of your pride. Notice the aftermath. He went down, dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. He no longer had leprosy. He didn't even have wrinkles. His flesh is like the flesh of a baby. Wow. I never really knew that God was so much into just healing lepers. He's not. Healing souls is what God's into. There were plenty of lepers in Israel. It wasn't about leprosy. Leprosy was just a vehicle that he was using to convert a man, a proud pagan man named Naaman. And that's what God sees as the miracle happens in the next verse. And when he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him in earshot of all the Syrian army, he said, behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now. Converted. Converted. There is no God but the God of Israel. By the way, that could be very dangerous for him in Syria. I don't care. There is no God but the God of Israel. He is converted. That's what God was after. You see, as you're seeking God, he's seeking you. He's tapping you on the shoulder. He wants to abundantly pardon. He wants to save. What's interesting to me is that Naaman is still Naaman. So notice what he said at the end. So please take the present from your servant now. Hey, look, I got all this money and I am grateful. How about taking the money now? Elisha, he said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing. Please don't for a moment think that I did anything. I want no credit. I want no remuneration. I want no glory. I want no praise. This is completely God's work. Notice it says, and he urged him to take it, but he refused. He would not do it because he understood exactly what's going on in this situation. Dramatic irony. Here is a man thinking that what's really going on is he's trying in his most desperate way to cure his leprosy. And God is saying, what I'm looking for is a man whose soul I can save. And I'm just going to use the leprosy to bring him to me. And that's exactly what he did. There are 4 good lessons that we can learn from this story. Number one, we have to know we need cleansing. From a spiritual point of view, do you understand we're all lepers? Every one of us. We have the fatal disease called sin. John said, if we say we have no sin, we not only lie, we make God to be a liar. Naaman had to know that he needed a cleansing. You see, you can't miss leprosy. Unfortunately, though, you can miss sin. You can't miss it when you have it. Number two, only the truth will lead you to the cleansing that you need. Only the truth will lead you to the cleansing that you need. I am sure there were all kinds of charlatans there that would have tried to work something with him. All kinds of mystical approaches, but God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways aren't your ways. It's only going to be the truth. Number three, cleansing is always by grace and grace alone. It's just grace. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can just receive it. Salvation is the gift of God to Naamans just like you and me. And number four, our cleansing must always be on God's terms, not ours. Please, if you're telling yourself the lie that God's going to grade you on a curve, you're not really a bad person, and God is only going to judge bad people, I'm religious enough to make it. I'll stand on my own before him. Don't believe the lie. Don't believe the lie. The scripture is clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what Paul said to the Romans. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Please understand that. We have leprosy. Alexander White, the great Scottish preacher of the 1800s, said this when he looked at this story. He applied it this way. I advise you to get over your temper and to try that very way that you have up till now been so hot and so loud against. It will humble you to do it. And you are not a humble man. But if you ever come back from the Jordan with your flesh like the flesh of a little child, you'll be the foremost to confess that you had almost been lost through your own pride and prejudice and your own ill nature. You all know surely what true leprosy is. You all know what leprosy is of your own soul. It is sin. Yes, it is sin. It is yourself. And then he gives this plea, O leper, leper, go out with a loathsome and deadly heart. Go wash in the Jordan. Go in God's name. Go in God's strength. Go in God's pity. Go in God's patience. Go in God's mercy. But please go at this moment. Dramatic irony. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Let's pray. Father, I am sure that there are those listening this very morning who are Naamans, impressive human beings, but stricken with leprosy, with sin. Father, I pray that you tap them on the shoulder, that you let them know that the gospel was there, that Jesus Christ died for their sins. He said on the cross, it is finished, and it is. And that their relationship and salvation with you is based on their coming to you and the seeking your forgiveness. Father, I know that in our religious hearts we struggle with this. And I thank you for the words through Isaiah that your ways are not our ways and your thoughts are not our thoughts. What you offer us is not just forgiveness of sin and be heaven bound, but what you offer us is a chance to have peace and joy in our lives moment by moment, regardless of the circumstances. Father, what a wonderful offer. How we thank you for this story of this very obscure Syrian man and how he represents the best of us. May this dramatic irony not be lost on us. May we come for the cleansing that we so richly need. In Christ's name, amen.